Our reading for this evening is from Philippians 2, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, and the first 11 verses. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Again, we thank God for his word and trust that he will bless it to us as we consider it together. Well, I'd like us to turn now then to that reading that we read together from Paul's letter to the Philippians and to listen to what God has to say to us in it. Now, I believe, I don't know whether you will agree with me, but I believe that there is a great need in our day for Christian unity and oneness of heart and mind, not only within our fellowships, but between fellowships as well. There is much opposition, isn't there? There are plenty of things opposed to us, and it is so important that as God's people, we are of one heart and mind together in the fight. And I believe that it is so important for us to know that. Now, the passage that we read, within this passage, Paul has been emphasizing unity, harmony in the church. And so we read words such as stand fast in one spirit with one mind, strive together for the faith of the gospel, be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, of one mind, no selfish ambition, no vain conceit, esteem others better than yourself, and look out for the interests of others. And by the stress, by the very stress that Paul lays upon it, the essential nature of this doctrine becomes crystal clear. It's a sad and a tragic thing, isn't it, where we see disagreement within fellowships. I don't know whether you have ever had the misfortune to be involved in a church that has been split, disunified. It's not a nice feeling, and it is sad in the sense that it presents a poor witness to those around us. Paul stresses the importance of unity and oneness in the gospel. And in his view, it is an indispensable requirement for God's people if it's their desire to present a faithful and effective gospel witness. And in this section from verse 5 onwards, he places an even greater emphasis as he presents to us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As he says to the Philippian church, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he lays out one of the greatest passages of Christian doctrine. I believe that to be the case. Now, why do I say that? Well, because it sets out clearly what it meant for Jesus to do what he did in coming to this world to die for the likes of you and of me. It is the greatest example of humility that has ever or ever will be seen. The Lord Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven and came to this sin-sick world. And Paul uses, this deep, profound, unfathomable doctrine to expose that potential flaw that is within the church and in our dealings with each other, that of disunity. Let the same mind be in you, he says. Adopt the same mindset. Have the same determination, the same ambition, the same focus, the same goal. Make it your purpose to think as the Lord Jesus Christ himself thought. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul says, the greatest possible incentive to humility and unity is to consider again what Jesus did for you. Who, he says, being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus was and has been and always will be, in his very essence and nature, equal in every way to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. This is Paul reaffirming again the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God, the second person of the Trinity. And he wants us to see this, to feel it again, who the Lord Jesus Christ is. His equality with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit was not something to be grasped. In his claim to be God, he was not desiring something that was not his, as if somehow robbing God of his glory. Stealing something he had no right to possess. You cannot steal something which is already yours by right. You remember that Jesus prayed in John 17, "Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was." Jesus shares all of the attributes of God the Father: infinite, eternal, sovereign in creation, independent, unchangeable, absolute in his wisdom, perfect in his holiness, glorious, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He is grace and truth. And to him belongs the same praise and the same adoration from the hearts and the lips of those that he has created. All that God is and does and displays and deserves belongs also to Jesus. Along with the Father and the Spirit, Jesus hears the praises of the angels who bow in reverent fear in his presence and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before Abraham was, Jesus says, "I am." All that God is and has always been, Jesus is also. This picture of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is one that Paul wants to imprint upon our hearts and minds, because he chose to lay it all aside for our sakes, for your sake and for mine. We read in verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He made himself. That is, it was his doing. It was his conscious decision, his choice to leave the glory of heaven and to come to this fallen world of ours. Jesus didn't consider his deity something to be grasped in a second sense. It wasn't something that he refused to let go, that he wouldn't loose go of. He didn't argue with God's plan of redemption. He didn't say, well, no way am I going to give up my glory to go and die. And for what? For a bunch of ungrateful, rebellious sinners? No way will I give up the brightness of heaven for the blackness of that place. There was no arm twisting required, no cajoling necessary when Jesus left the glory of heaven. He didn't come kicking and screaming and clinging on to his glory. Jesus came willingly with his eyes wide open, knowing exactly what it would cost him to come to this world of ours. He said himself, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus gladly let go his grip of his own glory and laid it to one side. But at the same time, Jesus, in his human form, lost nothing of his deity. That couldn't be, because if he had, he could no longer be called God. As an eternal member of the Godhead, any loss of deity on the part of Jesus would devalue that very Godhead, so that God would no longer be God. All God's attributes are essential to the supreme deity of his being. They are what makes God who he is. That's what makes him so different from ourselves. He is perfect in every way, as is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus did not divest himself of his deity, not even for a limited time. He took upon himself flesh, we read, the form of a man, the nature and the essence of a human being. He submitted himself to all our limitations and restrictions, all our trials and temptations, all our weaknesses and our emotions. He became like one of us. He became a man, and his deity was veiled in his humanity. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to know that Jesus, who is God from all eternity, became one of us. And he laughed, and he cried, and he ate, and he drank, and he worked, and he slept. He knew heartache, he knew pain, he knew longing, he knew disappointment, he knew grief, and he knew sorrow. He went all through all of the things that we pass through ourselves. But he never ceased from being completely God. He was God incarnate. The deity of Jesus was not removed or diminished by his birth in Bethlehem. He simply limited himself to to the restrictions of human experience. And he did experience them all. That's why we're able to say we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's why Jesus knows exactly what we are passing through. I don't know what your circumstances are at the moment, but if you are going through difficult times, if you are finding the going hard, well, you have a Savior who has been there before you, and he knows and he understands and he is able to sympathize with us and to bless us. Neither was the humanity of Jesus removed or made less by his resurrection and his ascension, back into glory. He's there still as a man in his glorified body, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he lives and speaks to God on our behalf. It is Christ who died, Paul wrote to the Romans, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That also should be a great encouragement to us. Whatever we are passing through, whatever we are feeling, when we are downcast, when life is difficult, we have a Savior who is seated at the right hand of the Father and making intercession for us, speaking to God on our behalf. Therefore, we read, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Lord Jesus, we read, took the form of a bond servant. This is humility in its greatest ever form. Jesus didn't come to be an eminent figure in society. He didn't come to a king's palace. He didn't come to a detached house in Chelsea. He came to a grimy, damp, smelly cow shelter. He wasn't born to distinguished parents who would assure his social standing and his future acceptability. He was born to a virgin nobody. He didn't come to be famous or respected. He didn't come to be a wealthy businessman or a landowner or illustrious nobility. He came to be a bond servant, the lowliest of the low. He said of himself, didn't he? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It's amazing enough to think, isn't it, that Jesus, this great and glorious second person of the Trinity, came not to be served, but to serve. The supreme example of humility in action. But even more amazingly, he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give himself as a ransom for many. Jesus suffered the most horrible form of execution known to man, reserved for the most despised of criminals. Did you know that Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion? No matter what their crime was, it was considered too degrading for anyone other than the lowest, most despicable of offenders. And the Lord Jesus came, the one who had never committed any sin, no wrongdoing of any kind, and he became an object of shame, of disgrace, of embarrassment, and of dishonor. But much more than that, much more than the physical pain, he came to make propitiation for our sins. He came to take our place. He came to stand in the way of God's wrath against our sin, to accept it upon himself rather than to see us suffer for it. You know, many religions, many other religions speak of this need of appeasing the wrath of a particular deity. But their answer, their solution, is to offer up some kind of gift or offering or good works or self-inflicted pain in order to try and tip the balance of their particular God's favor in their direction. Sinful men are completely incapable of satisfying the perfect justice of an eternal God. The only adequate payment that we can make for our sin is an eternity in hell. No matter what we do, no matter what we give, however hard we try, everything that we offer is insufficient. Because it is contaminated by our own sin. And in order to make you and me right with himself, God's justice demanded payment. He cannot overlook sin and still remain just. Our sin had to be paid for. Atonement had to be made. And Jesus, having fulfilled all the demands of God's righteous law perfectly, was the only one qualified to make that payment. What happened then when Jesus died? Did the death of Jesus somehow turn God's anger into love? Did Jesus persuade God to have mercy? Did he say, well, if I agree to this, will you relent and love these people? Well, not at all. God is love and will always be love and has always loved us. And he is not willing, we read, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And such is his great love for sinners that it was clearly displayed in that he sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the debt that we could never pay for ourselves. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. This is what Paul wants to imprint upon our hearts and minds, not only the glory of who Jesus is, but the amazing truth of what he was prepared to do for us in our place. The hymn writer puts it this way: oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. Has he got your attention? Is Paul succeeding? Is he writing upon our hearts even now the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatness of who he is, and more than that, the humility that he was willing to leave heaven and to become a bond servant for our sake? That's the example of humility that, if it was seen in God's people, would wipe out any conflict, any disunity, any disagreement amongst God's people. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? When we consider our own hearts, how we love to have our own way, how we love to think that my opinion is better than anyone else's. When we consider the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we have to boast about? What right do we have to look down our noses at others? Well, the answer is absolutely none. We are saved sinners, saved by grace. And the very example of the Lord Jesus Christ should stimulate us to that same humility, that we would then be able to consider others greater than ourselves. But then verses 9 and 10 bring us to this glorious turning point. We've seen the glory of the Lord Jesus. We've seen the wonder of his humiliation. Therefore, we read, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. The humility of Jesus, this willingness to lower himself to our level, his sacrificial death in our place, is worthy of the highest honor. And God exalts him and honors him and demonstrates that the sacrifice that Jesus made is absolutely sufficient. The Lord Jesus paid the price for your sin and for mine, and God the Father accepted that payment. It was made and it was accepted, and Jesus is then raised to the place of highest honor from the lowest depths of deprivation, suffering, and humiliation to the highest level of glory and of exaltation. God is saying, look at my son. See what he's done for you. Acknowledge him. Bow in his presence because he is worthy. My son, the one that you despised and rejected, the one you tortured and crucified, I now present you as the name which is above every name. There is no one to be compared to him. And every tongue, we are told in verse 11, should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul writes, doesn't he? Every knee should bow. Every tongue should confess. And the reality is that one day every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, of those in heaven, the angels that are in God's presence, themselves glorious and sinless. They will cover their faces with their wings and cry again, holy, holy, holy. Of those on earth, from the most powerful of kings and rulers to the lowliest of men, they all will one day acknowledge Jesus Christ to be Lord. Those who now reject him and consider him to be of no worth to themselves, they too will bow their knee before him. And those under the earth, Satan and his demons, all those consigned to the fires of hell, even they will acknowledge Jesus, and they will have to live throughout eternity with that burning regret in their hearts that they refused to accept God's gracious offer of salvation. Doesn't the thought of that fill you with compassion for the lost? Doesn't the thought of that inspire us to pray as we should for those who refuse the gospel message, for family members who are still outside of his kingdom, still in the darkness? How does that affect us? And what about us? What about you? Can I ask you again this evening, have you acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you seen him as your Savior and as your Lord, as your only hope Have you exalted him to the highest place in your heart and in your life? Has your tongue confessed him to be Lord? Because we are told, aren't we, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. You remember a day when you did that, when you knew that Jesus was your Lord and your Savior, and you were glad to tell others to confess with your mouth, Jesus is my Lord. All of these things, Paul tells us, inspire humility, and through that humility comes Christian unity with Christ as our perfect example. Out of love and compassion, Jesus humbled himself for our sakes, but then ultimately was exalted to the place of highest glory. Our love for him and his exhortation to love one another should be sufficient motivation for us to esteem others greater than ourselves. Surely these things would bring unity, oneness of heart, which is so needed in the church of our day. And you know what? Jesus was exalted to the place of highest honor. And amazingly, we are told if we are obedient, God will also exalt us. Does that fill you with wonder? Does that fill you with praise when you consider your own heart, consider where he's brought you from, that one day we too will be exalted? Listen to what Peter says. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Here it is again. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. It has never failed to amaze me that we are quite clearly told that one day we will share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an amazing truth, isn't it? When we look into our own hearts, when we consider our own fallenness, because of God's grace, because of his mercy towards us, lost and hopeless sinners, because we are in Christ Jesus, if we accept him as Lord and Savior, one day we will share in his glory. It is amazing. Now, Christian unity is not just a negative thing. It is not just a lack of contention. It is not just success in biting our lip and saying nothing when we feel like retaliating. It isn't just grinning and bearing in order to keep the peace. A church is not properly united just because there isn't much arguing in the pews and everyone seems to get on okay. That's not what Paul is speaking of when he speaks about unity. There must be an element of that, obviously. It's a good thing, isn't it, when there's no contention, when there is peace and harmony amongst God's people. But it's the positive aspect that indicates true unity, being of one heart and of one mind, of striving together. It gives this picture of sharing in the work of God, sharing in our determination that Jesus will be glorified amongst us. It is mutual zeal for his work, collective compassion for the lost around us, being joined by this single-minded resolve in order to serve Jesus, to serve one another, and to be involved, to belong to Christ Jesus and to his church. Unity through humility, loving each other, esteeming others better than ourselves. It's not easy, is it? It's not easy, but it is the command of Scripture. It's passion for the glory of Jesus and for the furtherance of the gospel. All in the light of and under the inspiration of the utter humility of Christ and his great love for us. So where do we stand? Can I finish our Lord's Day by challenging us all? Where do we stand with these things? Have we grasped that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped? It was his already, and he didn't hold on to it. He didn't come kicking and screaming. He came freely and willingly to the cross of Calvary to die in your place and in my place. He humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And has that moved us? Has that inspired us? Is it our deepest longing to serve him, to glorify him, and to love one another, that there might be harmony amongst us, that we will present a clear and a faithful testimony to those around us, that they too will want to know more about this wonderful Saviour and come to know him as their own Lord? God help us to see these things clearly and to be moved enough to inspire us to love him and one another as we should. Amen.